So Jeff has just ended 2 Peter, and if you've been with us, you know that we've been talking about what 2 Peter is about, and that is, what does our life look like after we believe? What is this thing we call sanctification, this thing called growing in Christ or becoming more Christ-like? And you can even put under all of that, you could put the heading holiness. And so I thought it would be appropriate to transition from 2 Peter to Romans 12, which has been a book that we've been going through at RUF, both the fall and the spring. And this particular text that we're going to read here and look at has been a great source of joy and conviction for me. And I just want to continue to sit in that and offer that to you all this morning. So having said that, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, in the book or the letter to the Romans. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be transformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again ask that you give us your Spirit as you promise to do, that you would open our eyes and our ears this morning so that we may see and hear things otherwise we could not see and hear. Would you make our hearts to be good soil so that as the word goes out, such as a seed is thrown out into good soil, that our hearts too would produce a fruit and that we would leave here changed people. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Chances are, if we kind of polled the audience, everybody to some degree or another in here, in some shape or form, will have done one of three things. You will have either studied abroad, perhaps. Maybe you just took a vacation or did something that brought you outside of the country into a new culture and context. And maybe some of you all have experienced that by going on a mission trip. That has sent you, maybe even not just out of the country, but someplace in a new setting, in a new context. And what's always interesting from a campus minister's perspective to college students is which is also true in myself as I've experienced these trips, is nobody comes back the same. There are, in one sense, consequences to taking these trips, going in these, whether you mission trips or vacations. For many of us who study abroad, it seems like we come back perhaps from some amazing European country and all of a sudden we're socialists and America is terrible and we know all the reasons why America should die. It's just sort of this overreaction to just being in a new place. I can honestly say when Aiden and I went to Spain, loved it, we became bigger fans of capitalism because we love air conditioning and we were glad to come back and be present with the things that we like. So whatever the situation is for you, oftentimes what it is as you move into a new setting, a new culture, there are demands that are put on you, demands that are just differences. Maybe there are struggles that you experience. Maybe if you go to Guatemala, you know that you can't flush the toilet paper. That's a weird thing to say in the pulpit, but that creates a lot of inconveniences and struggles, but it's a demand. You cannot flush the toilet paper or you will back up everything. Maybe you come back realizing that the water that we get to use is so much more plentiful here than in other places where you have to go get your water for the day and that's all that you have. Whatever it is, those demands create our experience, and it's often when we come back from those experiences, from the consequences of that trip, that we just got to express that. We got to share our news. We got to tell you what we learned. We got to tell you why you should go. Or we got to tell you why our government is so bad. I don't know, whatever it is. Usually those things last for a little bit, and then we come back to reality where God has placed us. Well, why do I mention all this? Why don't we talk about sort of consequences to trips? Well, for Paul, the gospel is really the same in that it is the gospel that has consequences for those who choose to follow Jesus. And I'm using consequences here in a good sense. These are actually good consequences, although those maybe here this morning or those considering Christianity might not think those are good consequences, but I'm going to argue that they are. And so what I want to look at this morning as we dive into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, what are those consequences? What can we expect? And maybe more importantly, why should we even consider what Paul is asking us to do? So take the first one. What are we being asked to do? Let's just put this out there on the table, and let's just know what the Christian life is about. And I want to wrap this up in really just two words for you. You've heard them already. Demands and expressions. Let's take the first one, demands. As a follower of Jesus, we are being asked to surrender or to give up our authority to come under the authority of Jesus. In other words, we are to offer our lives to Him. We are to offer ourselves to Him, as Paul is saying here, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. What does this mean? Put it simply, we no longer live as we want to live, but as Jesus asks us to live. It means that to follow Jesus, to live under the banner of Jesus died on the cross for my sins, which is a very common phrase in this part of the country, to believe the message of grace, which is a very common phrase in this church, thankfully, is to say that this message, in return, puts demands upon your life. It requires something of you. It is impossible to take it, in other words, and not return unchanged. Surprisingly, for Christians, this surprises us. I have to do what? I have to get up at what time to be at Sunday school, to go to church, whatever it is. Even for those who don't profess faith, this is exactly probably why they don't. Why would I want to get up on Sunday morning and be here with you all and do these weird things that we do? You know, why would I not want to do as my heart and soul desires? And we get that. Why would I want to give up my authority and come under the authority, come under the demands of somebody else? And that makes sense as we hear it, but let me ask sort of both groups, and I ask myself this too. Can we name something that we give ourselves to that doesn't require something of us? Can we name something that we sign up for that doesn't put demands over our lives? Some people in this room know that I had a less than glorious career in basketball, but I did make the varsity team in high school, and that's about as far as it went for Ryan, believe it or not. One of the prerequisites to doing basketball, to playing on the varsity team, was you had to do this thing in the offseason, the beginning of the semester, and this is Chattanooga, Tennessee. This is just about as humid as Tuscaloosa. And you had to do this thing. You had to sign up for pre-basketball, which doesn't sound bad, except that pre-basketball is just a disguise for pre-track, and I'm not a runner. And so 5 days a week, we get marched out. There's no basketball. You don't see a basketball. They lied to me. That's another story. For 5 days a week, you go out to that track, and 3 days of that week is distance, and 2 days are sprints. And you can assure yourself of passing out at some point, vomiting somewhere, and just looking like, I don't belong on the varsity team. The worst days were the days that we had to go do the 10-200s, which was times 200-meter dashes under 30 seconds, and you just did them back-to-back, and nobody made this. And I remember every time we got to this, and even lying in my bed at night just dreading this. Why? Why am I doing this? Oh, it's because I want to be on the varsity team. Why do I want to be on the varsity team? This just kind of keeps coming back to me. But look, everything we sign up for puts demands on us. You're a student in here. You got to go to class. You got to actually fill out your name on the test. You got to take the test. If you're a parent in here, and I get this, it means you've got to watch your kids. And look, I understand nothing could be more frustrating than that. You're with me, right? You could go on and on. You have a job. You've got to show up for work. Those are demands that are placed upon you. Your body constantly putting demands on you to eat and drink, etc. Essentially, you could sum this all up by saying our choices are nothing more than what we are saying we will give our authority over to. What we will come under. Which things we will give our authority to. And there isn't a way of life that finds someone in a place where they are somehow removed from these demands. And I want to take this opportunity to say this, that what Jesus is doing in Scripture over and over on every single page is really showing you that what? His yoke is easy. His demands, his burden is light. In other words, that his way is better. That ultimately he might become more beautiful and believable than anything else that we would sin under. So it shouldn't surprise us as Christians that following Jesus demands things of us. And we know this, but we forget this. For Christians, it means I'm not my own, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, which means everything I do is no longer up to me. And this is where the rub is, y'all. My money is no longer mine to do with as I please. Yes, there's freedom there, right? We don't have elders here that come over and watch you fill out your checkbooks and make sure that money's going to appropriate places. There's freedom there, but your money's not yours. My money's not mine. It's a hard reality when it comes to following Jesus. My sexual desires, yours, no longer yours to do with or to interpret as you wish. It's a big, big obstacle in our culture today. Whether you consider yourself heterosexual, homosexual, single, celibate, divorced, remarried, widowed, whatever, those desires no longer belong to you. Jesus says, those are mine now, and I will instruct you and tell you my authority will come over those desires. Again, this is the best way to live life. My eating habits. Look, spring break is right around the corner. We all know this. And so my dieting, although to look good at spring break, may not be the best thing for health for me. And so eating salads from time to time, or just eating in general, actually might become, for some of us, our spiritual act of worship. To take care of what God has given us, because this is not our own. Right? So all these things, everything we do, comes under the banner of the demands that the gospel puts over us. The authority that Jesus now has as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This is that first thing. This is the demands, okay? Well, these demands, they are not obligation. And what I want to try to convince you for the rest of our time here is that they are actually expression. They are expression, and this is Paul's desire for you as you look at chapter 12, that these aren't just some sort of ways to the killjoy of life. They're the way to experience life. But they're also the way for us to enter into and participate in the worship that God desires for what he's done for us. Their expression. Offering ourselves, coming under God's authority, and those demands is not an obligation, which many of us think it is. But rather it is the expression of what? Our gratitude, what he has done. When someone gives you a gift, whether it be Christmas, birthday, fill in the blank, none of us, as we go home, writes a thank you or even says thank you there out of obligation, in the sense that only when I give that thank you do I then receive that gift. Hopefully, right? If that one doesn't work, let me bring it a little bit closer to home. When you find yourself in Bryant-Denny Stadium in the fall and Alabama scores a touchdown, what is it that you do? Some of us do. We get up and cheer, right? We get up and cheer. Now, look, why do you do that? What is that? Is that some kind of obligation you have with the refs in order so that 7 points go on the board? You've got to get up and cheer? No, that is expression, friends. Our obnoxiousness is an expression of our devotion, if you will, to our team and our love for what they are doing. And it in no way obligates those points to either stay on the board or come off the board. Such is the same for our worship. And not just worship throughout all of Scripture as it's talked about, but especially the worship that Paul is talking here. Our giving back is an expression. Our offering ourselves is an expression. Our coming here and worshiping and singing and giving our tithes and everything else is expression. It is no longer obligation. Many think about the demands that Christianity puts on your life as the cost of getting heaven. Okay, so what do I really have to do? What do I got to keep doing in exchange for this wonderful salvation? What's the catch? And look, Paul has been telling us there is no catch. Right? If you've sat in this pew for years, you've heard pastor after pastor say, there's no catch. That's the grace of the gospel. Our worship, giving up our authority, is the same. It is our yes. It's our yes. It's not, okay, here you go, thanks. This is what is being asked of Christians in Rome as Paul writes this letter. These demands as expression. But this is also what is being asked of you all here in Tuscaloosa. Now look, make no mistake about this, and we have heard this possibly before, but we all worship something. And so let me just suggest this. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that all of a sudden you have demands over you. It doesn't all of a sudden mean that you are giving yourself to something. Rather, to consider Christianity, in my opinion, would be to give yourself to something much more deserving of your worship, of your expression. This is what you're being asked to do. This is what I'm being asked to do. Should I follow Jesus? Well, what does this look like? What begins to happen when we begin to offer ourselves, as Paul says, as living sacrifices to God? And he gives us a few things here to look at. I want to be very quick at this point, but I do want to highlight one of those. The first one we look at is nonconformity. What Paul is essentially saying is as we begin to follow Jesus and as we begin to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, there's an aspect of that living that begins to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world. That we no longer conform to the world. Now look, if you grew up in a church setting like I did, here's how you didn't conform. You didn't drink, smoke, or cuss. Is that easy? Now, for some of us in here, that may be good rules. But what I want to suggest is that's not all that Paul is talking about. In fact, the way Paul actually moves us to see how we will not conform to this world is not necessarily in the things that we will not do, although those are sometimes important, but actually in what we will do, specifically how we will relate to others. If you were with us on Wednesday, we got to look at some of that. We looked through the rest of chapter 12, and that's where Paul is going. He talks about all these scenarios of how you're going to relate to other people, not just yourself, the way you relate to God, the way you relate to enemies, the way you relate to your neighbors. Oh, it gets worse. Your government. And what he's saying is that when we begin to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, when we begin to come under the authority of Jesus, you're not conforming to this world will be put on display in the way that you relate to one another and others around you. Don't go there. Verse 9 says, our love will be genuine. At first, we glance over that thinking, what's the big deal? Well, you know, have you ever considered what it means to love somebody in a genuine way? Have you even considered that this is maybe the first time in many ways that this type of language and this type of instruction is being uttered to the world? But to love those and care for those, not as a means to your end, not in a selfish way, but to learn to do so, as Paul is going to point out, as Christ has loved us, which is a whole other topic. Go a little further, he's going to say, love your enemies. When and where and why should I ever do that? And Paul's going to tell you because Jesus loved his enemies. He loved you as he gave himself for you, right? You could go spend time, he says, spend time, serve the lowly. Don't just be haughty and, what does that mean, the lowly? It actually means to actually move into different class systems, which, again, unheard of. Different genders, even, who are considered second-class citizens, to move into places and to relate to others as though they are humans, as though they have the dignity of a God who's died for them. Y'all, I can't do enough to try to bring us into the context and the setting of how foreign this would be and how foreign this would sound to people in Rome that day. Certainly the Bible's been talking about it. And it's not this that, oh, this is the first time morality has been suggested. It's the why. Why do people have dignity? Why is how you're going to relate to other people going to be such a contrast to the watching world? It's because of Jesus. These are just a few, but Paul moves us to ask, does your life look different? And for some of us, depending on our past, that's a very, there's some shame there, some guilt there as we consider that question. But I want to redirect it. How? How does it look different? That's more important. One way we set up our lives so that we won't have to really worry about this so much, and I am completely guilty of this, is I hang out with other Christians. I hang out only with Christians. That's easy. But I've come to learn that, you know what that looks like from the watching world? Oh, you're not really different than me because you hang out with people that you understand and like to hang out with too. But what happens when the church begins to show the watching world how we relate to our kids? How we relate to our neighbors? How we relate to one another? How we think about our enemies? That, my friends, is different. That, my friends, is attractive to the watching world. These are just a few things. Paul goes on, he talks about this transformation, that we will be transformed. And it's actually, interesting enough, the word he uses there is metamorpho, which that word shouldn't ring a bell until I tell you that it's the only time it's been used is during the transfiguration of Jesus. And so in one sense, this word that Paul is using and connecting here is saying that there will not only be an external change, but an internal change as well, a complete transformation brought onto us as the Holy Spirit works in our lives as we come under the banner of Jesus' authority. All right? Conduct and behavior, character, all that begins to change. And I'm going to just send you in one direction. This is not just individual, which is where we always go, how am I becoming different? How am I being transformed? But this goes collectively. Let's think about it as a body. Let's think about it as a ministry. Let's think about it as Riverwood. What is it that we want Riverwood to look like to Tuscaloosa? What do we want it to look like internally? What do we want it to look like externally? Transformation is what we can begin to hope in as we come under God's authority. Lastly, Paul tells us that this all begins really with renewal of our minds. A mind that begins to test and approve of God's will. How will this happen? This is the sitting under His word, sitting under His authority, coming to church, hearing the preached word, being around the community of believers, allowing people to come into our lives, confession, repentance, all these things that we talk about that make up the Christian life. This is how our minds begin to be renewed. It is that picture, if I could go back to Jeremiah 17, it is that picture of being rooted next to those living waters. It's really Psalm 1. And so as we root ourselves in places where we are connected to those streams, to that word, to that living water, we begin to be transformed. We begin to function as we're supposed to. We begin to bear the fruit that the Holy Spirit has begun working in us to bear. Not for ourselves, but for each other, and for the community and the watching world. Look, whether it's not conforming to this world, as Paul talks about, whether it's transformation, and whether it's as we begin to participate in the renewal of our minds by feeding ourselves this living water, none of these things, brothers and sisters, are obligations. They are not obligations. These are consequences of grace, and you've got to see that. Consequences of the Holy Spirit entering our lives, as Paul has talked about in previous chapters, and what that means for us. Ultimately, these are expressions. So what we've seen so far is we've seen what we are being asked to do. And that is we are being asked to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to come under the authority of Jesus. And we've seen a little bit of what that looks like. What can we expect? What are some of the directions that Paul is sending us? What are the demands? Or what are the expressions as we come under those demands? Lastly, and I'll end here, why do this? I mean, isn't this really the question? Maybe not to all of us in this room, but certainly to those maybe watching. Why would you want to do this? Why would you consider what Paul is asking of you today? And this is kind of neat. The answer to that question is summarized in one word that Paul begins verse 1 with, and that's therefore. Therefore. This past November 2014, some of y'all, I'm sure, have seen this. There was this skydiving incident where this man named Christopher, he's an Australian, was doing some type of skydiving class where he was learning how to do the techniques, and so he was jumping solo, but he had a coach, an instructor that would jump alongside with him to videotape and help him go along. This is a 12,000-foot jump. And as he comes to the door and as he jumps out, begins to fall, everything seems normal at this point. And about 9,000 feet, though, the coach notices that something begins to happen with Christopher. And what begins to happen is Christopher goes into a seizure. And this is all on videotape. You can watch it. I won't be able to paint the picture as well. But he goes into a seizure, and he's completely he's not responding. He's full-body seizure. I learned this. I learned this a long time ago, but I had to recall this. Terminal velocity keeps you at about 120 miles an hour as you're heading, as gravity pulls you. And when you're heading that fast, you're going about 1,000 feet every 5.5 seconds. It's about 5,000 feet that you want to pull that cord. And once you pull your parachute cord, you've got about another 1,000 feet before it really stops you. And so if we do the math, don't do the math, I did it for you. Christopher has about 22 seconds to come out of that seizure, to gain consciousness, to pull that cord, and then land to safety. When you think about it like that, and you think about every second, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7,000 feet. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6,000 feet. When you think about this, the least that we could say is that Christopher is in a dire situation. In one moment of the fall, as Christopher's coach notices that he's in trouble, the coach dives to him in an attempt to try to grab him, which is very difficult in a free fall. He actually just kind of hits him and pushes Christopher away, and there he goes. 1, 2, 3, 5,000 feet. Lifeless. Free falling with seconds left before impact. When we consider the why here, let me stop for just a second. I'll finish it here. When we consider why should we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, why should we even entertain following Jesus, it's all there in the therefore. Which is, as we know, as we listen to people, people tell us stories, sometimes we zone out, maybe you zoned out. But when they say therefore, you kind of perk back up because it's the summary statement of everything that he's been saying or she's been saying. And so Paul, in one sense, is lighted up with therefore because he's saying, look, this is everything I've been talking about in our first 11 chapters. Well, what has Paul been saying? In many, many ways, what Paul has been saying and describing is this picture I've just left you with concerning Christopher and this skydiving trip going wrong, that sin has sent us in a helpless free fall where our end is imminent. It is certain. Actually, as Paul goes on, it's much, much worse than this. And this is where this illustration breaks down. But for the sake of the illustration, sin has sent all of us, this is Paul's therefore, into this helpless free fall where death is certain unless what? And all of us know what that what is. Unless somebody comes in and rescues us. Unless somebody comes after us and gets us. Well, to finish the story, for Christopher, this happens as he free falls 7,000, 6,000, 5,000, 4,000. The coach gets to him and literally in a matter of seconds is able to pull his cord, pull his own, and they land to safety. Christopher came out of the seizure at about 3,000 feet, he says, and gains consciousness so that he could land. That was going to be another dilemma. For Paul, he has been saying the same thing for us, that we are in this free fall, and that we need someone to come after us and get us, or into certain, except unlike the parachuter and the jump coach, the way that the gospel tells the story is that someone is going to have to die in order for you to be free. In order for Christopher to live. And as Paul has marched us this far, We begin to see that as Jesus exchanges his life for us, what he is saying to us is that if this is how much somebody will love you, if this is the amount, the effort that they will go to demonstrate that, why would you not want to express that gratitude by offering yourselves on a daily basis to follow him, to live as he has asked you to live? Well, what has God done? He's come after us. He's rescued us. He's offered himself to us. And that's Paul's therefore. Jesus has given his life to us so that we might live, and this is why we should consider what Paul is asking, Christian or not. And this is the beauty of grace, that God has freely given himself to us that we might be free, so that we might have life and have it abundantly, which really summarizes so that we may be with him, that we may be with Jesus. And that is really the sweetness of his salvation. Why would we consider this? Because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the gospel. Why would we offer our demands and come under his demands and offer our life as expressions because of what he's done? How has he done this? And this always sends us back to the cross. Look, the cross in and of itself is the ultimate place where demands and expression are met. And you know this because, look, anybody, any of us, and many have and many will, can die on a cross. It's not the most pleasant thing to consider or think about, but anybody can do that. But only one person can actually meet the demands that that cross requires for the penalty of sin, to atone, so that his death could fix, if you will, the free fall of all of us, so that those demands, so that would actually fix the brokenness in our lives. And those demands are our sins, as Jesus hangs there. They are our imperfections. They are our hates. They are our inability to love genuinely. They're our inability to love our enemies. They're our inability to relate to people as we should. But they're also our hurts. They're our sufferings. They're our sadness. They are everything that we would put under the heading of the brokenness of this world. They are all past, present, and future shame that we will bear. These are the demands that Jesus takes with him to the cross, and the demands that he satisfies. That's how this is possible. But this is the best part. Those are the consequences of loving you. And as Jesus is nailed to that cross and he's put up there, you've got to look at him in this light. He does so freely, and he does so gladly for you as he speaks and utters your name. Not obligation for him. He gladly does it. And it's his expression of the love that he has for you. Only someone who has loved you this much and this well is worthy of all that you have. Close with Isaac Watts writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross," and you know these words, and we're going to sing this here in a second. He says, "See from his hand, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." And then what does he say? "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." May it be so. May it be so. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross and how it is the ultimate reflection of demands and expression. How you have sent your Son there to not just die, but to do so under the weightiest of demands, and that is our sin. But to know that Jesus hangs there in joy for us as an expression and as a consequence of his love for us, would we be transformed by that? Would we long to give our lives over to that? Will we know his love? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.